In my previous hour, the previous lesson in the Sunday school hour, as we were considering my text in Hosea chapter 2, 1 to 13, you don't need to turn there. But Hosea, the prophet, was living at the same time with the prophets Isaiah and the prophets Amos. So before the exiles, before the invasion by the Assyrians upon the 10 northern tribes, and still a century later, the Babylonians would come upon Judah and little Benjamin. Prior to this, these three prophets, Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea, were sent by God to minister to God's covenant people. By this time, the nation was extremely, both nations, both Israel and Judah, were both prosperous. They were very affluent. There was wealth available. But at the same time, the worship of the true and living God had become so muddled, so formalistic, simply a ceremonial thing that everyone did. They gave their God, their covenant God, a bunch of lip service, but their hearts were not in it. And in the last hour, we looked at other scriptures that were found elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, for instance, as well as Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Matter of fact, you need to read the entire book of Hosea, which my wife and I have recently done in our own Bible devotional reading. We've gone through in several days the entire book of the book of Hosea, and it's nothing more but a scathing indictment on the part of the covenant-keeping God to his non-covenant-keeping people. And the language in Hosea is simply sharp, direct, and full of ouch, if you will. God does not spare his words in the book of Hosea. I'm sorry. So neither will I spare my words as well in this presentation here. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, which are, they get another century to play with their sin, committed the sin of spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, which is departing from the true and the living God and substituting him with the idols and the religion of the surrounding nations that were around Israel and even Judah eventually before the Babylonians came in under Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC, which is found in the book of Daniel. Are you with me? Now, in the book of the Revelation, you're going to find two brides, two women mentioned. You're going to find an apostate harlot and a chaste bride robed in white, which is called the righteousness of the saints. They're not the same bride. They're not the same lady. They are two separate women. One represents first century apostate Judaism, which in its high treason against Christ turned them over to the Roman officials. Now, in the last hour, it was pointed out that I gave the wrong reference. So this morning, let's turn to John 19 once again. And I apologize. Sometimes my tongue gets in front of my mind or seems to do a race more than what my mind. So let's go to the passage and look at the high treason. High treason committed by the Jewish religious leaders in 30 AD. Verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. When they told Pilate that this guy claims to be the Son of God. Now Pilate was a polytheistic individual. He worshipped many gods. And so this would definitely catch Pilate's attention. Is it possible that this man truly is a son of God that came to earth, and here I am dealing with him, and they want me to put this guy to death? Now that would have simply appealed to Pontius Pilate's fact that he was a worshiper of many gods. And just by chance, he's dealing with a son of a particular god. and maybe he's a little bit concerned now whether he should go full throttle with his treatment of this individual. He was more afraid. And went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him, what? No answer. So, beloved, here again we see that Jesus didn't give an answer all the time. The only time that Jesus was forced to give an answer during his trial is when the high priest put him on the spot and adjured him whether he be the Christ, the Son of the Most High. Only then did Jesus answer, because he had to, because he was put on the spot, if you will. Other than that, Jesus was stone cold silent before Herod, stone cold silent before the Sanhedrin, and even before Pilate. Only a few words Jesus gave back to Pilate. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Now on this instance, Jesus did speak. Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power, no authority at all against me, except that were given thee from above, from the first. That's the same verbiage found in John 3. You must be born again, born from above. Born from the first. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. From thenceforward Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, Now notice, if thou let this man go, if you let him go, Pilate, you are not Caesar's pal. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now here's where the Jewish authorities really bear the pressure upon Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was totally beholden to the Caesar there in Rome. Pontius Pilate was placed as governor of Judea by the Roman Caesar. Pontius Pilate was totally accountable to the Roman Caesar. And what did every Caesar want scattered across his empire? Peace, unity at any cost. No waves, no ripples. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Well, if Pilate let this issue get out of hand, and there was going to, and that would lead to a zealot uprising of the Jews, that would send shockwaves and ripples across the Roman Empire, and Caesar would not be a happy camper. So notice the first act of treason. If you let this guy go, you ain't Caesar's friend. And if anybody goes around claiming to be a king, is that not insurrection against your Caesar in Rome? When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate now stops the hearing and brings Jesus back inside to do further questioning. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. Now Pontius Pilate turns the table. He was a very astute politician. Here's your king. Now notice, the woman in Revelation 17:18, apostate first century Judaism, rides straddled atop the beast, because they're in cooperation. Do you see the play here between Pilate and the religious leaders and the religious leaders to Pilate? They're in the same bed together. Pilate wants peace and unity. The Sanhedrin wants peace and unity too. And the only way the Sanhedrin is going to get that peace is to get rid of Christ. And the only way Pilate is going to keep peace is to make the Sanhedrin happy. So in their wedding, in the same bed, in their lovemaking together, spiritually speaking, they conspire both to get rid of the Christ. Shall I crucify your king? Away with him, verse 15. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And here comes the final act of unholy high treason. And no apology for those words. We have no king but the one in Rome. Beloved, I got news for you. There was no other generation of Jews ever born and shall be born that was capable of making this act of treason for one simple reason. Jesus was on the earth at this time to fulfill the cosmic time clock of Daniel's 490 years of prophecy found in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Jews in Palestine today can never make this act of treason because Jesus is not on earth in a flesh and bone body standing trial today. He died once and once for all. Jesus is never going to be brought back to this earth to be placed into the witness box and be placed on trial. Now, that's one strong argument for me that solidifies my present position. Only one generation of Jews were capable of committing this unholy, high act of treason. And it was the Jews in the first century. Because that's when Jesus was incarnated and appeared on earth in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. He was here exactly when God the Father said he would be here. And now he was presented before the nation, and the nation collectively, through their leaders, through that apostate temple complex system, denied him and committed treason against their covenant-keeping God. It can only happen then. It can't happen now, and it will never be repeated in the future. Now think about that. Meditate on that. Only one generation of Jews had the opportunity to commit treason. And that's when Jesus was on this earth as the God-man. In the last hour, I also brought forth, begin to unfold, the fact that there's two brides revealed in the book of Revelation. Not only is Christ himself revealed, but in the book of the Revelation, there are two women found. A harlot riding atop a beast very comfortably. And we saw just now, at least in John's rendering, how comfortable the Jews in Rome made out with each other. And yet there's another bride at the end of the book. A bride who was composed of men and women, boys and girls, from every nation, every tribe, every tongue under heaven. The true Israel of God. Who are nothing more and nothing less than the elect whom Christ came to save. Well, that was the first installment of this particular topic. Let's now continue. This same prostituted bride, while boasting to be the true people of God, went about persecuting the real bride, which all you got to do is read the unfolding chapters of the book of Acts. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. The same prostituted bride who went about boasting and bragging that they were the true covenant people of God, they were the ones who set their sights on the true Israel of God. Look at Revelation 2 and 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, not rich with gold and silver, but rich in faith, rich in courage, rich in fortitude, rich in their integrity, rich in their stance for Christ. I know the blasphemy. Now come on, those of you out there that may be listening to this, y'all the ones who go around claiming to have the literal sense lest we wander off into nonsense? Well, let's look at the verbiage. I know the blasphemy, underline blasphemy, not praise, not worship, not true adoration. I know the praise of them which say they are Jews. Now, what does that mean to you in standard English? Well, here's how I understand that. This particular church, the church at Smyrna, was a real life church that was found in the city of Smyrna before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in Western Asia Minor. This was a real congregation of men and women who were graciously saved, baptized upon the profession of their faith, and united and bonded together in the love of Christ to extend the kingdom of God in that particular city. They were richly blessed, possibly, with the works of the Apostle John and probably with the ministry of the Apostle Paul as well. You know what verses 9 tells us about the city of Smyrna? That there was a large enough Jewish population in that city to have what? A synagogue. And the Jews, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who could point to one of the 12 tribes as being a flesh and bone blood descendant of any one of the 12 tribes of Israel, were going around claiming to be the true people of God. And Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of these people. They claim to be Jews. And listen to what Jesus says. And are not. You're going to accuse Jesus of being an anti-Semite. Are you going to accuse Jesus of being a Jew hater? Jesus says those in that first century setting, before AD 70, before the city and the temple eventually came crashing down at the hands of General Titus under Emperor Vespasian, they're not true Jews, but are the synagogue of Satan. I didn't say that. Jesus told John to write those words. So please, don't accuse me of being one who has a replacement theology. Jesus is the one here claiming that those in the historical setting when this book was written before AD 70, not 95 to 98 AD, but prior to AD 70, that the Jews in that city were a sizable population to have a synagogue claiming to be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true Jews. Jesus said, they're not. But they are the synagogue of Satan. I didn't say that. So if you look at it in its plain rendering, I don't believe I've wandered off into nonsense. But I'm giving you the plain sense. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. The same verbiage. And this was given to the what? The church at Philadelphia. So the church at Philadelphia apparently had a sizable Jewish population that necessitated a synagogue. And there were Jews in this particular city claiming to be the people of God. Just like today, you have scores of people telling you, I'm a Christian. Really? Matthew chapter 7, on the day of judgment, Jesus says, many will stand and say, Lord, Lord, I'm a Christian. I sang in the choir. I gave a big check every Sunday. And Jesus will say what? Well, I once knew you, but you lost it. No, I never, never knew you. Read on. Which say they are Jews and are not. Anyone going to accuse Jesus of anti-Semite? Is anyone going to accuse John of being a Jew hater when Jesus and John were both Jews? But do what? Lie. I want you to focus in on the word lie. They are lying. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, which implies Jesus did not love them of the synagogue of Satan. Now turn to John chapter 8. Remember when Jesus said here to the church in Philadelphia that those Jews in that synagogue are liars? Watch this. John chapter 8. And only John records this. What I'm about to read to you in John chapter 8, only John records this. Only John mentions those harsh words in Revelation 2, 9 and 3, 9. Ready? Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Okay, they're claiming to be the descendants of Abraham. Jesus said unto them, if, circle it, asterisk, underline it, put stars next to it, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works or bear the fruit of Abraham. Jesus is already casting doubt upon their claim. Not me, Jesus. But now you seek to kill me. Oh, here's God's people killing the Son of God. And yet you're going to tell me they are true Jews. Really? Well, then you must be someone who espouses the carnal Christian doctrine, which says that a person can make a profession of faith and live like hell, live like the devil, and still get to glory. That's what you're advocating now. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. Notice, I'm giving you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Once again, in verses 40, Jesus is casting doubt on their profession. Ye do the deeds, ye do the fruits of your father. Well, Jesus now is implying that God the Father is not their father relationally, but somebody else is their father relationally. Then they said unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. So here now, they simply interpret Jesus, what? Physically. When Jesus was talking about a spiritual union and relationship. Notice again the Jewish method of hermeneutics, as I've showed you in previous lessons, failed. They hit a brick wall by taking Jesus' words so woodenly, so literally, they missed the mark. Jesus said unto them, circle it, underline, highlight it. If God were your father, you would love me. So what does Jesus imply automatically? You don't love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he, the Father, sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why is there a disconnect between what I'm saying and what you're hearing? Even because, where am I? Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot, what? Hear my word. Now, was Jesus talking about physical hearing? Did these guys have a hearing problem? Did their bell tone battery die that morning when they all woke up? Did they fail to go to the drugstore to buy a hearing aid battery? We're not talking about physical hearing. We're talking about the hearing that goes deeper into the soul. Ye are of your father, the devil. Now, what did Revelation 2, 9 and 3, 9 say? Ye are the synagogue of what? Satan. What does Jesus say here? You are of your father, the devil. I'm just comparing scripture with scripture. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie. What did John say to the church in Philadelphia about the Jews of his day? You lie. When you claim to be a Jew, those Jews living in Philadelphia, attending their synagogue on the Sabbath day, what did Jesus tell John to write to that church? These Jews claiming to be Jews, they lie. Why were they lying? Right here. Their spiritual father was not only a murderer, but a liar from the beginning. So Satan's children were simply acting out Satan's desire. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not. Underline, highlight, asterisk, circle it. Because ye are not of God. I rest my case. I'm just giving you the scriptures. And I know that there are some of you who are hearing this, you're twirling in your seats just like a top. Well, twirl all you want. We're simply comparing scripture with scripture. I have quoted from no resource outside of scripture other than the words of God himself. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Now get this. You're going to accuse the Apostle Paul of being a Jew hater? First Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verses 14. I'll read very carefully and very slowly so that many out there who are dull of hearing, maybe for the first time, may finally make the connection. Thessalonians was written by Paul during his second journey. His second journey occurred in the first half of the 50 AD period, following the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Okay? So we're talking anywhere between 51 to 54 AD time frame. Paul is on his second journey, and he finally gets into southern Europe, into Greece. And he only spends 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica, 3 weeks, before he's forced to flee for his life. Okay, that's the context. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God in Judea. Notice churches is plural, not singular. You know what that means? That means the apostles must have did a whole lot of preaching activity to reach this much of Judea about 20 years after Jesus left. So think of my question to the mini-series. Did the apostles in their lifetime reach the known world with the gospel? And I am not advocating, and hear me carefully so you don't misquote me or put words in my mouth. That question does not require everyone to be a believer, from Spain to India, and India to North Africa, and North Africa across Europe. That's not what I'm advocating. I'm advocating and asking, did the apostles reach their known world with the gospel before they died and before Christ comes in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 as he prophesies in the Mount of Olivet discourse? Notice, churches, plural. Not just one church now. Churches, plural. Are in Christ, for ye also have suffered like things, underline, of your own countrymen, double underline, even as they have of whom? Romans? Egyptians? Phoenicians? Philistines? Hittites? Babylonians? Persians? Chinese? French, Spanish, British, Eskimo, Aborigine, of the Jews. Now get this. Who's the who in verse 15? Jews. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. My wife and I heard someone just yesterday say that the Jews are not guilty of killing Jesus. Well, what does 15a say? Read Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. What was the accusation of the Sanhedrin towards the leadership of the Jerusalem church? Ye intend to bring this man's what? Blood upon our hands. What was Peter's message in Acts 2 and 3? You killed the Prince of Peace, along with the Gentiles, Herod and Pontius Pilate. They were all implicated, even the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. So now he goes all the way back to the Old Testament and have persecuted us, the apostles, and they pleased not God and are contrary to all men. Now please look at verses 15. If you have a Bible, open up your Bible. Rub the cobwebs and the crusties out of your eye sockets. Wake up if you're falling asleep. Put down the cell phone. Put down the smartphone. What in the world is verses 15 saying? Verses 15, somewhat 20 years after Jesus left, Paul writes this letter in the early half of the 50s AD. And he's telling the Thessalonians, you have now come under fire by the Jews. These same Jews killed Jesus, killed their prophets. Now they're harassing us, the apostles. And beloved, I didn't write this, but I'm going to preach it whether you like it or not. They please not God. And they are contrary to all men. What do you find unfolding in the book of Acts? You find Jews going to what? In one city, they go to the women of means and wealth who have husbands who are movers and shakers of those cities. What did the Jews do with these prominent women? They used those women to rile up the leadership of that city against whom? God's ambassadors, the apostles. In another city, what did the Jews do? They go to the gutter. They find men of a more lower, baser sort of individuals to cause a ruckus. True or false? When Paul stands trial, when he comes back after his third journey, the Jews hire a lawyer on their behalf to speak before the Roman officials. And that man calls Paul what? A loathsome fellow. Beloved, I want to know why pastors today are afraid to preach the Word of God for what it states. Are they more concerned for their Monday morning paycheck than they are of the face of Almighty God? Notice verses 16. What else do these Jews do? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. My word, read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. Now, what did I tell you in the last hour about that woman in Revelation 17 that straddles that imperial Roman beast? She has a cup, right? A cup to fill up their sins always. That cup is being filled all throughout that 40-year period of time between Jesus' ascension and the Roman armies come in to decimate the city. For the wrath has come upon them. Who's the them? Who's the pronoun them? It's the Jews of verses 14. It is the who of verses 15. To the what? To the uttermost. To the uttermost. To the uttermost. To the fullest extent of the wrath of the Lamb. And that's what you see unfolding in the book of the Revelation. God judging a prostituted, covenant-breaking harlot for the sin and crime of high treason against the very Son of God himself when they told Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Tiberius. He's our king. What did their great-great-great-grandparents do under the reign of Solomon? We want to be like the other nations. Give us a what? A king. Yes, yes. Give us a king. Even then, the treason was in the blender, slowly churning to be brought forth. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice how Paul describes himself as Saul of Tarsus. Look at verses 12 to 16. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12. If I said 2, forgive me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. We saw that word already used. A persecutor, injurious, But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Why did God save Paul? That in me, in Saul of Tarsus, first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, get this, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know what that means? If God can save Paul, he can save anybody. The town drunk, the three-piece suit-wearing moral man who doesn't believe in Christ, but he's moral, he loves his wife, he takes care of her, he feeds his children, he provides a roof, he buys the best clothes, takes them to the best restaurants, provides for their college education, and yet if he doesn't have Christ within him, he dies and goes to hell as well, as Adolf Hitler. If God is able to save a Saul of Tarsus, he can save any giant who lives in sin. In the book of the Revelation, this prostituted bride was being given her divorce document. Look at Matthew chapter 21. The book of Revelation, that scroll, those judgments that befell the prostituted bride of Revelation 17, who rides comfortably astride imperial Rome of the first century, is giving her walking papers. She's being divorced, finally, for her act of high treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 41, they say unto Jesus, when Jesus asked them, what is the Father going to do to these husbandmen who didn't take care of the vineyard? He will miserably destroy those wicked men. Now these are the words of the high priest and his cronies, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. We call that replacement. They're going to be replaced, which shall render him the fruits of the works in their season. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Cross-reference Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore say I unto you, now get this, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Are you going to accuse Jesus of replacement theology? Those are his words, in red, in my Bible, because it's his exact words, verbatim. He's telling them what? The kingdom, and the privileges, and the honor that you're going to soon squander, and your treason, are taken from you. And they're going to be given to another nation, another people. Can someone please, those of you, whether you are a Greek Hebrew scholar, if you can read Greek and Hebrew upside down and backwards, show me in verse 43 where Jesus extends the hope of that kingdom being given back to the ones who commit treason. What, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken? That one gets saved. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. A.D. 70. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, now get this, unbeknownst to most conservative evangelical pastors and our premillennial dispensational friends, they perceived that Jesus spoke of them, and they were correct. But when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, they feared the multitude at this point, because they took Jesus for a prophet. Who's doing the replacement? Who's divorcing the prostituted bride and being wed and married to a chaste virgin bride wearing white robes of righteousness? Revelation 19 and 20. The true church, the true Israel of God, composed of all the elect of all time, of every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people under heaven. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Here Jesus cleanses the temple, but before he goes to the Mount of Olives to give forth his prophecy, notice verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which thou that killest the prophets. Did not Paul mention that way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? They've killed the prophets. Stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Notice, you won't submit. You won't come to me. Why? Well, John 8 tells us what? My words have not penetrated your heart and mind. You're not really of God. The reason why you won't come is because ye are of your father the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And what did Jesus tell those Jews in John 8? Here am I going about your cities, healing the dead, raising the dead and healing the sick and feeding the multitudes. I'm going around doing all of that good, and all you're doing is plotting to kill me. Did he not say that in John 8? Behold, your house. It's no longer the Father's house, is it? It's no longer my house. Notice the pronoun now changes, and changes forever. Your house is left unto you desolate. The abomination of desolation. When you see the city, according to Luke's rendering of the Olivet Discourse, only Luke has this rendering of that Olivet Discourse, by adding further commentary and enlightenment, when you see the city circled by armies. That's the abomination of desolation, standing where it ought not to stand. He who reads, let him understand. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Beloved, that coming that Jesus even refers to here is not the second coming, but the coming in judgment upon a prostituted nation, upon a prostituted leadership, upon a prostituted religious system that had gone totally haywire. Now, in closing, let's go back to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Here's the harlot. Here's the whore of Babylon. It is not the papacy. It's not Wall Street. It's not a revived Roman Empire. It's not microchips. It's not Cobra black helicopters. It's not satellites spying upon your whereabouts. It's not a cashless society. It's not China crossing the Tigris and Euphrates River. It has nothing to do with Russia coming down from the north to gobble up oil. Revelation 17, verses 3 to 6. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy. Oh, blasphemy, John chapter 8. Ye are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. What did Paul write way back yonder in 1 Thessalonians about the Jews? They blaspheme. What did John say in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9? They blaspheme. Having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and the filthiness of her abominations. Notice her title, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and the Abominations of the Earth. Beloved, this idea of a harlot, this idea of a people who committed great abominations under the old covenant, was only and always applied to only one people, God's ancient covenant people, who wandered off into physical idolatry with idols, tossing their kids into certain statues whereby their little infants died of being burnt in devotion to these false gods. Now I want you to hold your place here and turn to Exodus 28. Versus being a picture of the papacy with the Pope and his regal regalia, when he walks around with the fish head or the fish hat on his noggin, in his decorated robes and sparklies. Let me show you my proof that the woman that's arrayed such in Revelation 17 is apostate Judaism of the first century, because she is described no different than the high priest. Ready? Look at verse 1. Shall come to pass, if thou shalt diligently hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord. I'm in Deuteronomy. I'm sorry. Wake up, Robert. Okay. Now, Exodus 28. And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with thee from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, and Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. So notice, what I'm about to describe to you, these external garments were to depict glory and honor. So what did Israel do with the glory and honor that the covenant-keeping God gave to her? She tarnished it. She got it soiled. She got it filthy with her harlotry. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe, with a broidered coat, a mitre, a girdle, meaning a sash or like a belt. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take, now notice, think of the woman of Revelation 17, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. And it shall have two shoulders pieces, therefore, joined at the two edges, therefore, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle, or the sash, or the belt, if you will, of the ephod which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two oxen stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest of the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet, shall thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel, that thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial upon the children unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord unto his two shoulders for a memorial. Jesus bore our sins on his shoulders. Notice how the high priest bears the names of the nation of the tribes of Israel on his shoulder physically, but spiritually speaking, Jesus bore not only our names on his bosom in his heart, but upon his shoulders as well. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathed work shall thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. Now take all those materials, go back now to Revelation 17. I'm just comparing scripture with scripture. Verses saying that this is the Roman Catholic apostate church. Look at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Total match. Notice how this whore is described. She is described no differently in her external garb as the high priest and his cronies who judged your Savior and condemned him and committed high treason of the highest sort. So what does that do with, what does that have to do with time reference? Easy. If Revelation was written to seven churches in the middle of the first century before AD 70, then the events that are unfolding in Revelation, the book of Revelation, especially chapters 4 on to 19, have nothing to do with a future seven-year tribulational period, because you will not find 7 years of tribulation in the book of the Revelation. You will not find the word Antichrist in the book of the Revelation. You will not find microchips in the book of the Revelation. If the mark of the beast in Revelation 13 is a microchip, then please explain to me what the mark is in Revelation 14 when God the Father marks his own people in their foreheads. Are you telling me that when we get to heaven, Peter will meet us at the pearly gates, tagging us like we tag cows out there in the field by tagging them with a tag in their ear? We're going to be tagged by Peter at the pearly gates? Look at Revelation 14. There, a mark is placed in the foreheads of God's elect. Is that a microchip as well? If you're going to be consistent with your Revelation 13 hermeneutics, you better be consistent in your Revelation 14 when God's people are marked in their foreheads. It makes sense that Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. I find it also amazing, as I close, that in each of the four Gospels, when Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, the temple is still standing. The second temple, rebuilt under under Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Ezra chapters 1 through 6. If John's Gospel is supposedly written 95 to 98 AD, he's totally silent in his Gospel about any destruction to the temple. That would have been easy for John to say, see, Jesus got it right when he gave us the Olivet Discourse, but no reference is made to a destroyed temple in any of the four Gospels. Better yet, there is no reference to any temple being destroyed in any of Paul's epistles, James's writing, the Epistle of Jude, the three letters of John, the pastoral epistles. No reference to a destroyed temple. No reference to the bloodshed by the Romans ever mentioned in any of those epistles. And in Revelation 11, when John is told to take a reed and measure the temple, where do you find in the text that it was a third rebuilt temple? I submit to you that the temple that John is now measuring in Revelation 11 is the second rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel and Joshua of Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And it was still standing because John was told to measure a temple that was still yet standing. It would be like getting a history textbook today in a public school setting, opening up to American history and finding no reference at all to Pearl Harbor or the events of 9/11. It would make no sense to have a history book with those two cataclysmic attacks upon our country totally missing. And so I submit to you that not only was the book of Revelation written prior to AD 70, during the reign of Nero, and the persecution and the bloodshedding and the feeding of Christians to the animals and burning Christians like a human candle was nothing more but the Neronic persecution that broke out following the fire of Rome. Not only the book of the Revelation, but the entire New Testament itself was written prior to AD 70. And if you understand that time frame reference, you will be finally emancipated and set free from all the foolish speculation, all the foolish hype, and the heretical teaching that advocates that the church is not to be involved in the culture of the society or in the culture of the land. The reason why Western culture, Canada, North America, Europe, Great Britain, Australia, New Zealand. Western culture is now standing on its head. Western culture is in supreme decline for one major reason. We have been given a bill of goods that has told the church is going to fail in the end. The church is going to go belly up. The church is going to go apostate until finally there's only a little handful, a little remnant left on this planet that God has to somehow come down and rescue in a quiet, secret rapture, and then all hell breaks loose during a 7-year tribulational period. And because you have been fed a bill of goods that says, leave the culture alone. Christians are not to engage the culture. You just get people saved and baptized, stick them in the church, and you feed them what you want them to hear. But the church never engages politics. The church never engages the medical profession. The church is to stay out of the educational system. Really? Well, beloved, I got news for you. The early church did such a great job that by the time you come to the 5th century, gladiatorial games were gone. Women were no longer seen as being nothing more but chattel. Children were no longer tossed out in forests to be consumed by a wolf. Hospitals and hospice, orphanages and schools were popping up, all because of the early churches and the early Christians who took Jesus' mandate to occupy till I come. So the people who ought to be blamed is not the gays, not the lesbians, not LGBTQY, X, and Z, not the Democrats, not the liberals, not the socialists, not the communists. The one who are at fault are conservative evangelical pastors who teach a heretical, damning doctrine that says Jesus and the church end in failure. When Jesus said very, very clearly and quite pointedly to his disciples, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Beloved, gates are defensive. I've never seen gates chase armies, but I've seen armies storm gates. That teaching today has castrated the church. That teaching has emasculated Western culture. And as you see a flood of Muslims coming into this country trying to pass Sharia law, Europe has fallen. America is falling. And the blame is not the public school. It's yellow belly pastors who are too afraid to get up and tell their congregation to get into society, get into the culture, get out and vote, get out and do something with your light and salt other than keeping it bagged up in the four walls of your church or stuffed in your salt shaker and placed in the cabinet to simply become of no use. If this offends you, then get offended all you want. It's a free country. But if you get offended enough to do something with your life other than to complain when you look at Fox News or read the paper on how this country is going to hell in a handbasket, look in the mirror and you just might find the culprit why this culture has gone to hell. Well, may God choose in his own good time to bless his word.